Right, we come then to chapter 11 of the Savoy Declaration of Justification. Quick read through of what the Declaration says, and then we'll get into the Bible and see if that is in fact what the Bible says. Now remember that the previous chapter was about effectual calling, about how God works in the heart to bring people to God, and chapter 11 follows on from this. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Christ, by his obedience and faith, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Now, there's some thoughts and ideas and concepts there that we might find difficult to understand. So let's turn from the Declaration, following its outline, and now see if this is what the Bible teaches. So let's begin, and there's a lot of references. Most of them are in Romans. So as we're flicking through to lots of others, you might want to keep a finger in Romans. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. It's a verse we've looked at before. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And it goes very much with the previous verse. For whom, so we read from verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Calling we looked at last time, we looked at this. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, the first question is, what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be just? What is justification? Well, if you were arrested by the police and hauled off before a judge, accused of some crime or other, and you said, but I'm innocent, I said, oh, that's what they all say. But then, as a result of the presentation of the evidence, you are proved to be innocent, you are said to be justified. You are said to be just. We use the term justify and justified when we're talking about actions that we perform. And when people criticize us, we might say, well, I did that because of this. Here are my reasons for doing it. And you might add, this is my justification. You're saying, here are the reasons why I was right to do this. And if you are unjustified for doing something, the reasons given would be the reasons why what you have done is wrong. So justification has to do with whether you are in the right or whether you are in the wrong. And it's a legal concept, and in most of the passages that we're going to be considering, you can have in your mind the picture of a court of law with the judge and with the accused. And we are the accused. And we must find a way of getting the judge to declare us to be right, to be righteous, to be just. And when the judge says, you are innocent, then we are said to be justified. So, that's what we have in this first verse in Romans chapter 8. That's what Paul is talking about when he uses the term justified. Now, the declaration says that God does this freely. Freely. So, if we wish to be justified before God, according to the declaration, it comes to us not as the result of paying over any sum of money. It comes to us not as a result of attending religious meetings. It comes to us not as a result of performing any religious practices. There was a program on the other night. I didn't see all of it. So I was flicking over to watch something else. But you saw these people on their knees making their way down a road. And you got the impression there are about five or six of them in a line, and they had big pads on their knees. And it was quite clear that they had already done a great distance on their knees. They were in agony. Now, you know what it's like when you're walking along and you get a stone in your shoe. If you don't get the stone out, eventually that stone rubs away and you'll end up with a blister, and it will be very, very sore. And the reason why we're able to walk normally is because we're always walking on our feet. Our feet get relatively hardened. But your knees aren't used to that. And so these people were in absolute agony. And they were almost at a halt because they'd gone so far. And they were all saying, I think they were Portuguese, and so they were speaking to each other in Portuguese. It was almost one, two, three. Oh! Taking the next, well, I can't call it a step, but the next movement of the knee. And then they'd wait for a little while before they did the next one. They were only going forward a few inches at a time. The reason they were doing that was because they thought they could increase the degree of their justification with God. They thought that by doing this, they would be more acceptable to God, and that one day God might declare them to be innocent. The sad thing is, they were completely wasting their time, because God freely, without cost, justifies. Let's have a look, if we turn back in Romans, to Romans chapter 4. And verse 5. Romans 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, his trust, his belief, his submission, his surrender is accounted for righteousness, for innocence. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So it's free. It's given freely, and it's given as one lump. It's not that God drip feeds justification to us, so that as the day goes by, we start off from having no justification, and over a period of 10, 20, 50, 100 years, our level of justification goes up and up and up. What Paul means here when he talks about imputing righteousness is, he says, God takes the righteousness that we need, all of it, the total amount that is necessary, and he gives it to us in one go. That's what he means when he talks about imputation. Now, I think we looked at this when we were talking about original sin, and how the one sin of Adam has been credited to the account of everyone who's ever lived except Christ. So everyone is guilty of the sin of Adam, because it's been imputed to them, it's been credited to them. By mere fact of being a descendant of Adam, as soon as we're born into the world, if you like, we're born with a negative bank balance. Negative righteousness. We are sinners from the moment we come into the world. That's why we die, because of sin. Why is it that little infants die? It's because of sin. But they haven't committed any sins. No, but they have the sin of Adam imputed to them. So what God does, again using the bank account illustration, here we are with this huge overdraft that we can never repay, and God comes along and he credits to our account not only that which we owe, but much more as well. He imputes to us, he credits to our account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when a person becomes a Christian, they move from being ungodly, they move from being unrighteous, they move from being sinners, to having the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and then God looks at us, not as sinners, he looks at us in exactly the same way he looks at Christ. Christ is perfect, God looks upon us as if we are perfect. We're not actually perfect, but he considers us to be perfect. We need to move over from Romans to the next letter, or the next but one letter, which is 2 Corinthians. So Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us, brought us back into a friendly relationship, has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then just jump over to verse 21. For he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what Paul's saying is, a transfer takes place. Our sins are taken from us and they are placed on Christ. Christ suffered on the cross, was punished and died for our sins. And the other way, God has taken his obedience, his righteousness, and has transferred it to us. Now some people might say, but if that is the case, does Christ have enough obedience? Does he have enough righteousness to save all the people that have professed conversion since the beginning of time? Well, the clue is in this whole concept of imputation. How many sins did Adam commit in order for the whole world to be affected? How many? One. One sin imputed, credited to everyone. So how many acts of righteousness did Christ have to perform in order for it to be imputed to all who believe? One. There is not a problem with how much righteousness Christ has purchased. It's always enough because it's credited to the account of those who believe. We can turn back again in Romans to Romans chapter 3. It's probably well worth, once we finish going through the declaration, if we then go through Romans from beginning to end, and we'll see a lot of the things that we're seeing here in the declaration, but we'll see them having gone consecutively through a book. Because some people might think, oh, but you're trying to pull the wool over our eyes, because we're jumping backwards and forwards all over the place, and we're never seeing things in the total context of a part of the Bible. So probably when we finish the Savoy Declaration, if you're happy for us to do so, that we then go on into Romans and start at the beginning and work right through to the end of Romans, and you can see how it's all there. In fact, you'll see that a lot of what we're looking at tonight comes directly from Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, that is that which God requires of a man in order for him to be declared righteous, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. So God is justified in this as well, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Are we trying our best? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So what's Paul saying here? How do we get right with God? How on the day of judgment will we be declared righteous and justified? How can we know now, which is important because we don't know whether we're going to die tonight, how can we know now that we are justified and right with God? And Paul tells us it's by believing in Christ, it's by having faith in Christ, and by faith alone. And he explicitly excludes works. It's not on the basis of what we do. It's on the basis of what Christ has done, and us believing in what Christ has done. And it is free. So we don't have to work. It is free. And because we don't have to work, because it's free, we can know, we should know immediately that we believe that we have been received by God and are accepted by God. Now you talk to a good Roman Catholic, and a good Roman Catholic will say what you have just said is wrong, and it is presumptuous to say that you are justified. You cannot say that, because you never know whether or not something might happen and you might turn away. And so Roman Catholics have no assurance of the forgiveness of their sins, because in Roman Catholic theology that is not possible in this life. If you have any good Roman Catholic book on the subject, it will say Protestants are presumptuous. Paul then must be put into the same category, because Paul says free gift, and because it's free, because we don't have to pay for it, we don't have to work for it, we receive it by faith, we just trust what Jesus has done, immediately we do that, we have assurance that we have been received and are forgiven, and it's a wonderful thing. But then you get part of Protestantism who make assurance out to be a duty. Yes, it's a free gift to be forgiven, but you have a duty to confirm that you've been forgiven by a change in your life, and until you've got a change in your life, then you can't have assurance. Well, there is a man called James Denny who died in about 1920-ish, and he said in Roman Catholicism assurance was presumption, in Protestantism it is a duty. In the New Testament, it's a fact. Because once you understand this and you believe it, you don't say to yourself, well, now I've got to do this, that, or the other in order to know that God's forgiven me. Because if you believed, then God's forgiven you. Because there's nothing else to do. It's all been done. So let's go back to our court case. And the judge declares, you're righteous. The evidence proves that you did not commit the crime. You can go free. And the man in the dock says, well, does that mean I have to serve 5 years in prison? Do I have to pay a £500 fine? No, you're free to go. So that's only 2 years then, is it? And arguing with the judge and saying, I've got to do something before I can go free. And the judge saying, no, you're free to go. But I've got to do something. No, nothing. Everything's been done. It's free. And it's imputed to you. The moment you believe. Now, this is mind-boggling for many people. I've spoken to people and explained this. There was a Roman Catholic girl I used to work with. And she said, but if that's true, if I'm forgiven on the basis of what I believe and not on the basis of what I do, that means I can live as I like. And her thought was, well, I think she had two thoughts in her mind. First thought was, this is going to lead to gross immorality. And the second thought was, so I could be grossly immoral and get away with it. But as we've discussed before, when you say to a true believer, yes, you can live as you like, the true believer thinks, yes, but how do I like to live? And their thought is not, I can be immoral. Their thought is, now I can be godly. And so whenever you come across any group, and the JWs are an example, who say it's not enough to believe in Christ, you must also do something, as soon as anybody adds anything else and says, yes, you believe, and then you've got to do this, then you know they don't believe the Bible. Because the Bible is so clear that justification is freely given by God, without cost, without price. And you wonder how people can say they've ever read the Bible if they've missed this point. It's so clear. Now, I'm just looking at the fact that we haven't finished point one yet. And we've got 6 points altogether. Let's just quickly look at... I'll skip over some of these verses. If we turn over to chapter 5 of Romans, verse 17, this is picking up the point I was making about imputation. And in this section, Adam and Christ are being contrasted. Adam brings condemnation, Christ brings justification. For if by the one man's offence, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. It's all imputation. We receive something from Adam by imputation. As soon as we come into the world, those who believe are imputed with the righteousness of Christ and are justified. And that is why, if you turn over to Ephesians, so we've got Romans 1, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, then Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul writes, for by grace, grace means totally unmerited favour. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's by imputation of the righteousness of Christ, freely given to us through the instrumentality of faith. It is not by an infusing of righteousness. When you make a cup of tea, you can see that the clear water turns this golden brown colour, and you can see the tea being infused into the water. Roman Catholicism teaches that over a period of time, God infuses righteousness into us, and it's a long process. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says instant. The moment you believe, you are righteous. And the moment you believe, you are as righteous in God's sight as Christ is. And so you can never improve upon that. You're not actually righteous, but God legally declares you to be righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. Now, the instrument through which God does this, as we have already seen from Romans 3 and from Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, is faith alone. So that means it's open to anybody. You don't need to climb a mountain. You don't need to crawl across some desert on your hands and knees. You don't need to contribute hundreds or thousands of pounds to building some church building. Why is it that there are such ornate church buildings around the world? Why do we have these magnificent cathedrals? At least some people think they're magnificent. Where did the money come from to build these places? It's because the church authorities, who were responsible for erecting them, went round with a begging bowl saying, the more you give, the less time you'll spend in purgatory. Indeed, at the time of the Reformation, and this helped to spark off the Reformation, a man called Joseph Tetzel was raising money to build St. Peter's in Rome. And he was going around Germany, and he went fairly close to where Martin Luther lived, and he had a jingle. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So you've got all your loved ones who have died, and there they are, suffering in purgatory, and they're burning in the flames, and they're crying out to you to give a gift in order that they might be released the sooner. So just toss the money in. Toss the money, pour it in. You look at the building and see how ornate it is in Rome. And that is the basis upon which that building was erected. That's what people were told. You give the money for this, your loved ones will be released the sooner from purgatory. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not payment, it's not works, it's not activity, it's not coming to Bible studies, it's not singing hymns, it's not praying. It's trusting in what Christ has done. And that alone. Now, we've already spoken about those who respond and say, that means I can be ungodly, that means I can be immoral. And surely this conflicts with what it says elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in the book of James. James is towards the end. Perhaps you might just like to listen to me read this, rather than turn to it for the sake of time. James chapter 2 and verse 17. He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. So people say, James clearly contradicts what Paul says, and James must be the one that's right. Well, anyone that says that shows they don't understand what James is talking about or what Paul's talking about, because they in fact totally agree. Paul says, if you are genuinely converted, your life will change. You will turn from being ungodly to being godly. He said this in Romans chapter 6. What James is attacking here are those people who say, yes, I believe, and they're still being ungodly. And James is saying, by the manner of your life, you demonstrate what you really believe. You say that you believe, prove it to me by your life. He's not saying that it is we're justified by works. He's saying we're justified by faith, but what kind of faith? True faith has following it works. And so Abraham believed God, and when God said to Abraham, sacrifice your son, Abraham thought, God's made promises to you. God promised I would have many descendants through this son. God's now telling me to kill this son. Well, I can only conclude, because I trust God and God is faithful, that after I've killed him, God's going to raise him from the dead. So therefore I've got no qualms about doing it, because I trust God. And so Abraham proved that he believed God by his works. Perhaps you've heard me use the illustration of, was it Blondin or Blondel?
Blondin.
Many years ago, when Gordon was a boy. A man called Blondin was a tightrope walker, and he set up this rope across the Niagara Falls, and he walked backwards and forwards across it. And then he got a wheelbarrow and plonked in a sack of spuds and wheeled that backwards and forwards. And then he said to the crowd, do you believe that I could take any of you, put you in the wheelbarrow and take you safely to the other side and bring you back? Oh, yes, they said, we believe that. Right, you first. They all shrank back. That proved they didn't believe him. They believed perhaps someone else, but not them. That's the difference. If they'd really believed him, they would have stepped forward and says, yes, I believe you. I trust you. I will put myself into your hands. They got into the wheelbarrow and would have taken them across and back again. They'd probably been absolutely petrified in going across, but they would have proved by their works that they really believed. That's what James is talking about. Paul talks about exactly the same sort of thing in his own letters. There's no conflict between the two. They are saying the same thing. So it's not you have to believe and perform good works. You have to believe alone. But if you have genuine belief, works will follow. It's very different. Right, now Christ fully dealt with the problem of sin. Fully, completely and utterly. Roman Catholicism says he didn't, and so they have to keep repeating his death in the Mass. If people are extra specially good and can be called saints, they perform works that are called supererogation, and this goes into a pot which the church can from time to time dispense to those who it finds favour with, especially if they hand over some money. And you can buy things called indulgences from the Pope. Marianne knew a nurse in London who had got one of these on her wall. She was very proud of it. I saw one of these when we were on holiday in Ireland about 9 years ago, from Pope Pius the Sixth. Pope Pius, whoever he was, you were in the 50s anyway. And there's this big piece of parchment, and I think someone at the time had given £5. In the 50s, £5, huge sum of money. In order to get this piece of paper, what value was it to them? Absolutely none. But they believed, they'd been told, that it would do them some good. Sadly, it did no good for them at all. It's only Christ that can do them good, because only Christ has dealt with sin, and he has dealt with it fully, completely, and utterly. And so in Romans 5 and verse 8 we read, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, becoming God's friend, in that while we were still sinners, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul doesn't say, now that we are being reconciled. He says, we have been. It's a done deal. Paul says, once you believe in Christ, you are God's friends. You have ceased to be God's enemy. Well, if you're God's friend, then you don't keep going along to God and trying to make up with him. And keep apologizing and saying, I really want to be your friend. And God says, but I've already forgiven you. You are my friend. Why do you keep making out that we're still enemies? and yet that's what many people seem to do. Christ has fully dealt with the problem, and it's based, as we've seen, upon God's free grace, his unmerited favour. Remember back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favour, but we just throw the words out and we don't really think about them. Imagine that you're walking down the road and you see a tramp, and you take pity on him and you give him some money or you give him some food. Some people say that's grace, he doesn't deserve it, he stinks to high heaven, he's ugly, he's got the most enormous beard, the tattiest clothes imaginable, he's probably full of lice. And so just going up to him and giving him something, people say, oh, that, what an example of grace. But suppose you had previously seen this same man climbing over the fence and stealing your vegetables and perhaps your washing as well, and then you still treated him in that way. That would be a greater manifestation of grace. Even more does he not deserve such things. But still that doesn't get anywhere near God's grace towards us, because suppose you had seen that man not only stealing your vegetables and stealing your laundry, but also you had seen this man breaking into this house and with a knife to your wife's throat had raped her, and then you still treated him kindly. Now you're beginning to get just to the point of scratching the surface of God's grace towards us, because the magnitude of our sins towards God are so enormous, we fail so often to see this, that God's grace, his unmerited favour towards us, is overwhelming. I probably mentioned before, you're probably sick of hearing it, I mentioned it yesterday at the conference, that in 1988 I preached a sermon, at the end of this sermon, at a young people's camp, there was one young man, not so young now, but he was about 15 or 16 then, who was in floods of tears, absolutely inconsolable. They stuck him in the medical tent because they just could not deal with him. They tried to speak to him and calm him down, but it was no good at all. Just more and more tears. So eventually they asked me to go and see him. So I went into the medical tent and there he was, blubbing away. And I assumed he was someone who'd listened to the sermon and was greatly troubled for his sins. And so I began to apply verses from the scriptures that should be relevant to him. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. And eventually, through his tears, he managed to say to me, I don't need that. I was converted last year, he said. Okay. I've just realized just how much God loves me, sinner that I am. And he was overwhelmed by it. They weren't tears of sorrow and grief because of his sin. They were tears of joy and gladness. He was overwhelmed with God's love for him. And I think it's an indication of how poorly we understand our own sinfulness and how poorly we understand God's grace, that we don't go around so overwhelmed with joy all the time. So it's totally free, based upon God's grace, which means that when we die, we don't go to purgatory. We don't need to have our sins purged away, as Roman Catholicism teaches, because Christ has dealt with everything. So the believer not only has assurance now that they are accepted with God and righteous, but they know that the moment they die, they go into God's glorious presence. And they can have that confidence, because Christ has fully dealt with sin. Now I'm just looking at the time and looking at the fact that I'm only halfway through, and I think it would be sensible, and because this is such a big subject, that we should leave it there for now, and we'll look at the rest of this next time, because I could quite easily go on for another hour. on just these few notes I've got jotted down here, because there are important things there still to consider. So I hope that's whetted your appetite, at least. And we've got about halfway through what the Declaration has to say. But it's certainly the most important things, but there are practical outworkings of this doctrine that we shall see as we come on to do the rest of it. So, any questions anybody has?